You're witnessing to a college student and he asks you, why should I follow Jesus? Well, you say, Jesus promised I have come to give life and that you might have it more abundantly. And if you'll come to Christ, he'll give you an abundant life. Not only that, Jesus will give you peace with God and he'll give you new purpose and meaning in your life. And he'll help you to overcome the temptations that would destroy your life. I mean, being a Christian is the greatest life in this world. There's a Christian concert coming up, and so you invite your friend to come with you, and he goes, and he hears the music, not all the words, but he likes the beat of the music and likes the feel he gets in the concert, and he hears them give an invitation to come forward, and He sees some students streaming forward who look kind of like he looks, and he figures, well, not all Christians look weird, and so maybe, you know, I can be normal and be a Christian. And then the speaker gives a second emotional appeal to come forward, and he thinks, well, what have I got to lose? I'll give it a try. And so he goes down front, and he gets linked up with a counselor who goes over the basics of the gospel and leads him in the sinner's prayer. He assures him that he's now one of God's children. He encourages him to read his Bible and to go to church in the weeks to come. Well, you know how it is. Often on Saturday night, he's out late and can't quite get out of the sack in the morning to make it to church. So he's not real regular in church attendance. But he hears about the college group in the evening. That fits his time frame a little better. And so he starts going to college group. And again, he likes the feeling that he gets when he comes in and hears everyone singing and worshiping and meets a lot of nice people, including some real nice looking young ladies, and thinks, you know, this is a good thing. And he likes being a Christian and he likes the Christian life and being a part of the body. But then bad news hits. He gets word from home that his mother has cancer. And he asks everyone to pray, and they pray, but he watches as his mother grows worse and worse until finally she dies. And he can't understand why God did not answer his prayers. About this time, when he's feeling down, he runs into an old friend on campus who offers him a joint. And he takes it and smokes it and feels pretty mellowed out, and his problems seem to fade. Shortly thereafter, he meets a beautiful young woman on campus who very freely gives herself to him, and being with her is just a lot of fun and helps him to forget his mother's death. And as she begins to take front and center in his life, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to fade. When you talk to him about his faith, he says, you know, I tried Jesus and it helped me for a while. And I know it works for some people, and if it works for you, that's great, but for me right now, it's just not where I'm at. Now, why did that young man fall away from the faith? Why did his faith fail? Well, there may have been a lot of factors, but I would suggest to you that there were at least two faulty assumptions. Maybe he didn't even think about these, but they were underlying assumptions behind his spiritual experience. The first one is that he saw spiritual truth as something personal and subjective, not as something that is absolutely true and objectively validated. In other words, if it makes you feel better and if it works for you, then it must be true. And so if Jesus makes you feel better and Jesus works, then that's true. But if something else seems to work better, if smoking dope and having sex with his girlfriend makes him feel good, then that's true. And you see, truth isn't something universal and something absolute. Truth is something that is personally experienced, subjectively felt, and something that works. That's a faulty assumption. The second faulty assumption is that personal happiness is the goal in life. It should be all of our goal to be personally happy instead of viewing God's glory as the personal goal in life. And so when something makes me feel good, like Jesus, it makes me happy, sure, I'll try it. If trials come and something else makes me happy, well, maybe I'll try that instead. Because after all, I'm the center of the universe and my happiness is what is supreme. Now, I'm not saying he thought that through, but that was an assumption. Happiness, personal happiness, is the goal, not the glory of God. And so those two things, I think, led to his spiritual falling away. Now, maybe you're wondering, wow, what's all that have to do with Palm Sunday, the message of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Has a lot to do with it. Because in the audience that day, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and presented himself as king, that event meant a lot of different things to different people. For Jesus, he was coming to show himself as Messiah and king to the nation, even though he knew that in a short while they would reject him and crucify him. For his disciples and those who were singing his praises along the route, they believed in Jesus as Messiah and king, although, as we saw in verse 11, they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately, and so they thought he was going to be the conquering, powerful king, certainly not the crucified one. Others in the crowd perhaps saw the event strictly in political terms. They may have stood there and watched and thought, well, if this young man Jesus can deliver us from Rome, I'll cast my vote behind him, I'll get behind him. But they just viewed it strictly in terms of what he could do for the country. Then, of course, the Jewish leaders were there, and they were frustrated by the acclaim that Jesus was receiving because he threatened their power base over the people. Less than a week later, as you know, one of Jesus' disciples had betrayed him. Another one had denied that he ever knew him. The whole group of apostles and disciples were scattered and confused. The fickle crowd had changed from shouts of Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to crucify him. Why? Why the defection? Why the failure? Why this change in such a short time? Well, in part, I believe that it was for the same two reasons that the young man I described fell away. They had a faulty view of spiritual truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ. They had misconceptions about him, and they had faulty conceptions of what following Jesus would do for them. And when it didn't deliver, they turned against him. And so because they had a wrong view of spiritual truth, and because they had a man-centered view of theology, a self-centered view, they fell away in a time of difficulty when things didn't go just as they hoped it would. And so I'm suggesting that if you and I want a faith that endures trials, that endures disappointments, that goes through hardships, and maybe even martyrdom itself, then we need to follow Jesus for one and one main reason. And that is because he is Lord, and not because of what he maybe can do for us. Now, I'm not denying that Jesus can do much and will do much for us when we follow him. But what I'm saying is that is not the reason to follow him. The main reason to follow Jesus is because of who he is. If he is who he claims to be, then, as I said, if I get tortured, if I'm killed for my faith, he is sovereign Lord, I follow him. In Luke's narrative here of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem this week that introduces the final week of his life, gives us five aspects of the lordship of Christ that should make us want to follow him. The first one is that because Jesus is the Lord of authority, we should follow him. The story here communicates one underlying thing about this final week of Jesus' life, and that is he is in control. He wasn't deluded by the cheering crowd. He wasn't intimidated by the threats of the Pharisees. He wasn't bothered in a sense of shaking him by the defection of the disciples. Jesus was on the timetable that the Father had set. He had predicted that he was going up to Jerusalem where he would suffer and die, and now he is there and he knows what will befall him. And so on Palm Sunday, he stages, as it were, a public demonstration to present himself to the nation as Messiah and King, although, of course, not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin, we read in John chapter 11, were looking for Jesus and had put out word, if anyone knows where he is at, let us know so we can arrest him. And Jesus here lets them know where he's at. He is at the center of this parade going into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees were gnashing their teeth at what was going on. As verse 39 indicates, they couldn't stand the praise that was being accorded to Jesus. And of course, his bold action led to his arrest and his crucifixion. And they put him on the cross at precisely the same moment that the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple, right on God's timetable to show us Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. And so the idea here is Jesus is in control of all of these events. I don't know if he had prearranged with the owner of the colt to take care of this, or whether he simply had supernatural knowledge in telling the disciples, but the clear message is Jesus is controlling the events. He is not a victim of some quirk of history. And to have a faith that perseveres, that endures trials, you have to understand Jesus is sovereign over everything that is. Jesus is sovereign even over the worst evil things that the most wicked men on the face of the earth can do. They cannot thwart for one second the sovereign plan of God. And that should bring us great comfort. You know, you think about what is the most evil event that has ever happened on the face of the earth. You might think of the Holocaust, and while that was certainly up there on the top 10 somewhere, that is not the most evil. The most evil event that has ever occurred on the face of the earth was when they crucified the Lord of glory. What could be more wretched than to take the perfect, spotless Son of God and hang him on a cross? And yet, they didn't do it in one sense. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." The apostles, when they gathered in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, and they prayed, and they said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the rulers of the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Were those sinful men responsible for the terrible crime of crucifying Jesus? Yes. Was God sovereign in ordaining that event before the foundation of the world? Yes, both are true. And the point is that the most wicked things people can do against us, God can turn them to good, and he is sovereign over them. And you will not find comfort in trials until you come to realize Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is the sovereign Lord in authority over everything. And because he is the Lord of authority, we have to bow before him and follow him. The second reason that Luke shows us that we should follow Jesus is because he is the Lord of creation. It's evident from the fact that he rode into town on an unbroken colt. I am not a horseman or a rancher. I talked to Vic on the way out, who is a rancher, and I said, "I'm correct, are I not? When I say that you don't want to get on an unbroken colt if you don't know what you're doing, because unbroken colts have a way of bucking off their rider." And yet Jesus here gets on this unbroken colt, the foal of a donkey, rides into Jerusalem, and it obeys him. It submits to him. Now, there's a spiritual significance in the action in that in the Old Testament, when an animal was going to be put to sacred use, it had to be one that had not been used for common purposes. And so here, Jesus, using this animal to bear him, the Son of God, into town, has to ride on an animal that is not ridden by man. But only the Lord of creation could do what Jesus did. And if Jesus is the Almighty Creator, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, then it certainly follows that you and I should follow him. It's kind of ironic, is it not, that here he gets on an unbroken colt and it submits to him as Lord. It doesn't buck him off. But he comes to his own people who should have welcomed him and received him gladly, and they buck him off. They did not receive him. Kind of like Balaam's donkey, where the donkey knows better than people. And Jesus is the Lord of creation. John said, all things came into being through him, and without him there is not anything that has come into being that exists today. Jesus is the Creator. And that means that you and I are not here as the result of random chance and mutations that happened billions of years ago or millions of years ago. You and I are here by the deliberate design of the Creator who made us to serve Him, to glorify Him with our lives, and He has a purpose and a plan for every life and every person here that He is differently gifted. And so because He is that Lord who created you and made you, you should follow Him even as this cult did. Thirdly, because Jesus is the Lord of prophecy, we must follow Him. On Palm Sunday, Jesus fulfilled several Old Testament prophecies. One of them was Psalm 118, which the pilgrims would sing as they would go up to Jerusalem to the feast. And in that psalm, the psalmist says in verse 22, speaking of Jesus, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing." Did you notice that again? God's sovereignty over this evil event that Jesus would be rejected by the rulers in Jerusalem. It is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We often sing that meaning today is the day the Lord has made, and that's true. But in the context, it's talking about the day of Messiah is the day the Lord has made. "O Lord, do save," in Hebrew, Hosanna, "we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They quoted that as Luke reports. "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Jesus fulfilled that scripture on Palm Sunday. A second scripture is in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where the prophet proclaims, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That prophecy especially refers to Messiah in His humiliation and in His suffering. He is humble. And the word humble there points not only to one who is humble as we understand it, but to one who is oppressed and afflicted by other men. Certainly true of Jesus in His first coming. After the time of King Solomon in Israel, the donkey was not a beast for kings to ride on, but it was a beast of burden. It was an animal of peace. Kings and those who were powerful rode on horses, but those who were poor and humble rode on donkeys. And so Jesus deliberately rides into town on a donkey to say, "I am your Messiah, Israel. I am the one who is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy they all would have known. But I'm not the kind of Messiah you think I am in my first coming. I am not here to free you from your political enemies. I am here to free you from your sin by offering Himself on the cross." A third scripture that Jesus fulfilled, and there I'm sure we could find more, but is found in Daniel chapter 9, the great prophecy of the 70 weeks that the angel gave to Daniel. And there in verse 24, the angel says, "70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined." I do not have the time here this morning to take you through it, but if you're at all familiar with this prophecy, you know that Sir Robert Anderson, a British scholar in the 19th century, calculated the time that is referenced here. There's a very specific starting time, the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, and the end time, 69 weeks later, when Messiah the Prince would come and be cut off. And Anderson demonstrated that down to the very day, it was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and proclaimed himself Messiah on Palm Sunday. And so when Jesus in verse 42 laments and says, if you had known that in this day, he is referring to that very day that Daniel had prophesied of, the day that proclaims him as Messiah. And there's a definite shift here in Jesus' policy. Up until this time, when men or demons would proclaim that Jesus was Messiah, he would silence them and say, don't let that be known. Why? Because Israel was expecting this political Messiah, this one who would free them from Rome, and Jesus did not want false expectations. But now, when they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and the Pharisees say, tell him to be quiet, he says, if I told them to be quiet, the stones would cry out. Why? Because it is the day now for Messiah to present himself. And so Jesus knows these events have come to fulfillment. And you know, realizing that Jesus is the Lord of prophecy will enable us to persevere when we look around and we think, man, the world is running amok. We see haughty and proud kings and rulers lifting themselves up against the Lord and against His Christ. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 2, the nations rage and people's counsel together about throwing off the Lord's yoke. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He says, I have installed my King on my holy hill. And Jesus is Messiah, and He will reign. And the fact that God is sovereign over history means He's sovereign over your history. And He's sovereign over my history. And we know that every one of the prophecies given in the Word of God will be fulfilled because our God is the sovereign Lord of prophecy. And it's all right on schedule. The Lord is not worried with the wickedness of proud man. So we can trust in Jesus because He is the Lord of authority. We can follow Him because He is the Lord of creation. We can follow Him and should because He is the Lord of prophecy. But fourthly, because Jesus is the Lord of judgment, we also must follow Him. In verses 41 through 44 of our text, Jesus predicts this terrible judgment that would come upon Jerusalem, how it would be surrounded by the army would level the city, and he's referring, of course, to the terrible destruction that Titus brought upon the city in AD 70. But I want you to notice, first of all, Jesus' attitude toward judgment. He doesn't say, you're going to get what you got coming, you lousy people rejecting me as Messiah. Serves you right. No, that's not his attitude. Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem. And the word that's used here is different than the word in John 11:35. Jesus wept. There it's more of a quiet grief that he shed tears at Lazarus's tomb. Here it's more of a loud cry of agony or an uncontrolled sob where Jesus thinks of the judgment that is coming. And he breaks forth in this sorrow that he could not control. You know, God does not delight in judgment. God delights in mercy. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. The Lord abounds in compassion and in mercy toward all. And any sinner who will come will find mercy at the foot of the cross. But He is also the righteous judge. And the day of mercy will end. And the day of judgment will surely come. Words were said here, Christ proves His twofold nature by shedding tears as man for what He foretold as God. And we need to understand that God is not only a God of great and abounding love toward all, but He is a God of righteousness and holiness and judgment, and that His day of grace is not forever. Jerusalem found that out, as I said, when Titus marched on it in AD 70. He slaughtered, some say, up to 1 million Jews. He leveled the city, destroyed the temple, the place was a ruins after he came, because they had not known the time of their visitation. And you know, someday soon, the Messiah who came the first time riding on the lowly donkey will come the second time riding on the white charger of war, waging war against his enemies and judging everyone who has not bowed their knee to him. And at that point, the day of grace is over. And you know, what is true of nations is true of individuals. And that is, you can miss the time of God's gracious visitation in your life. Right now, today, God is graciously appealing to everyone and saying, come to me. There's mercy at the cross. Won't you come? Tomorrow, you could be dead and standing before a God of judgment, and you missed the opportunity that he gave. J.C. Ryle observed that Christ's perfect knowledge of all of these events should strike alarm into the hearts of sinners and awaken them to repentance. It ought to alarm you that Jesus not only knew the day of visitation for Jerusalem, he knows it for you and me. He knows every thought that you and I have. He knows everything that we do. And yet he offers mercy to us right now, but he also warns of judgment to come. Godet says, Jesus does not knock indefinitely at the door of a heart or of a people. Today is God's day to turn to him and receive mercy. And so we should follow Jesus because he is the Lord of creation, because he's the Lord of creation, because he is the Lord of prophecy, and because he is the Lord of judgment. But finally, and this is the best part for last, we ought to follow Jesus because he is the Lord of salvation. He came the first time offering peace, and that offer stands until he comes the next time in judgment. He offered himself in Jerusalem as the Passover lamb whose blood was shed for the sins of the world. And just as Israel in the Exodus had to take that blood and personally apply it to their own doorposts, so you must take the blood of Jesus and apply it to your own heart and to your own life. On the cross, Jesus satisfied the penalty for sin. God's wrath declared that the penalty for sin is death, eternal separation from the Father. And on the cross, Jesus offered his blood so that God is satisfied, so that when the sinner believes in Jesus, that blood is applied to his life or her life. And it is what gets us into heaven. And so the cross of Christ is the only way that we can come to God. Now, that's offensive to proud hearts because we like to believe, well, I can help myself out a little bit. I can take some credit for my own life and I'm good enough to get into heaven. Listen, there are two notions that will keep most people out of heaven, and they're often related notions. The first one is people wrongly believe that God is too loving and too nice to send anyone to hell. They think, well, God's a God of love. And yeah, sure, he's going to send to hell people like Hitler and, you know, the really bad people. But me, I'm a decent sort of person, and a loving God wouldn't send decent people like I am to hell. And so we bring God down from his absolute holiness because the Bible says God is so holy and righteous that one little sin of thought, word, or deed is enough to condemn you and me to hell. Just one. How many do you have? I won't ask for a show of hands here, but we got a lot of them. And so we bring God down and make God less than holy. The other error, and it's connected with it, is we lift ourselves up and we say, well, I'm not such a bad guy after all. I mean, I'm not a terrorist, never murdered anyone. Don't go around molesting children. I mean, I pay my taxes, most of them. And, you know, I'm a decent sort of guy. I'm a pretty good Joe. And so we congratulate ourselves and we lift ourselves up. We bring God down. We figure, man, you know, when the balance shows, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. The problem is we don't understand, again, that the Bible teaches there can't be any bad deeds. And it is only when we come to the cross of Christ, where Jesus offered himself as the only satisfying payment for sin, that we have mercy there and total forgiveness. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to offer His life a ransom for the many." And so someday you'll either stand before God clothed in your good deeds saying, "Well, I hope I'm good enough," but they're not. Or you'll stand before God and say, "God, I plead only the blood and the righteousness of Your Son Jesus." And He'll say, "That's it. You're in." This morning, I'd like each of you to ask yourself a very personal question. Don't think about it for your neighbor. Think about it for you. And the question is this: why do I follow Jesus? Why do I follow Him? Now, some of you here, maybe you're thinking, "Well, I follow Jesus because, frankly, my marriage is a mess and I'm hoping that Jesus can kind of help me get my marriage and my family life back together." And I'm here to tell you that while Jesus can do that, that is a lousy reason to follow Jesus. It's not the main reason to follow Him. Yes, He can. No, that's not the reason to follow Him. Some of you may be saying, "Well, you know, I've had an abusive past and I got a lot of emotional problems, and I've heard that Jesus can give me inner peace and joy, and that's why I follow Jesus." Again, I assure you, Jesus can give you more peace and joy than you can imagine, but that is a lousy reason to follow Jesus, because you might also get trials and tribulations and persecution. I'm here to tell you that the main reason, the fundamental foundational reason to follow Jesus, is because He is Lord. That is it. He is Lord. He is the sovereign Lord of authority who ordains all things that come to pass. He is the Lord of creation who spoke the whole universe into existence. He is the Lord of prophecy who has revealed in His Word everything that will happen before it happens. He's the fearful Lord of judgment who said, "I will come again," and the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father, and every knee will bow before Him. He is the gracious Lord of salvation who offered Himself on the cross so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Apostle Paul was a man who faced trial upon trial and hardship upon hardship. You read the list and it almost makes you want to just go curl up in the corner to read what Paul went through. The man was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods. He was tortured in many, many ways. And he wrote to his young understudy Timothy in the final book that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, and he said this: "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." And then he said, he gave the reason why he could endure suffering. He said this: "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him against that day." He meant the day of judgment. You see, Paul's faith was where our faith ought to be. And that is in truth, in spiritual truth, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. And if He is Lord, then everything else follows. And so the reason that we should trust in the Lord so that we can endure the trials of this life, the reason is He is the Lord of glory. And trust in Him for that reason, not just for what He can do for you, and you will endure when the trials come. Let's bow before Him. Dear Father, if there are any here who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray they would do so during the time of Your grace, before it is too late and they face You as judge. I pray, Father, that You would open their eyes to see that Jesus is who He claimed to be. And that is the reason to believe in Him. He is the Lord, the One who has come in fulfillment of prophecy and who is coming again in power and glory. And I pray that each one here would know Him as Savior. And then, Father, that during the trials of our lives, we would look to Jesus and realize that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, and that He has called us to do the same. And that trusting in You, Lord, for who You are, would sustain us when the world seems to be falling apart around us. And we will give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.